I'm sad to report that all the copies of What on Earth Is God Doing that we brought with us were sold out last evening. But the good news is there was a phone call made to Loaiza Brother Publishers today and ordering more of them and asked to be sent in by express mail. And so we're hoping that supply will arrive sometime on Friday so that more copies will be available for those of you who had hoped to get a copy but were not able to. Just to briefly explain a couple of the booklets which are available for purchase on the book table, a booklet entitled Liberty and Love in Life with Christ. I'm sure if you've been a believer for any considerable length of time, you're aware of the fact that sincere Christians often disagree with each other as to whether certain practices are valid or not for them. Thankfully, the New Testament lays down four very specific guidelines for Christian conduct. And if you know what those guidelines are, it doesn't matter where you are on the face of the earth, what nation, what culture, or what the practice is, if you will apply those four guidelines to the practice, they will indicate to you whether you should or should not do that practice as a Christian. And so that's what we developed in this particular booklet, those four New Testament guidelines for Christian conduct. And then another booklet entitled Lawfully Wedded. This addresses the issue of what, from God's viewpoint, not man's or society's, actually constitutes marriage. In other words, what is it, from God's viewpoint, that makes a man and woman husband and wife? The Bible has some very significant things to say about that, and that's what we develop in this particular booklet, and then draw some of the implications, practical implications, of what the Scriptures teach on this. A number of years ago, a former classmate of mine from Bible school days, who was a veteran missionary in South America, while home on furlough, befriended an unsaved young woman, and shortly thereafter discovered that that unsaved young woman was living together with an unsaved young man, but they were not married to each other. And so my missionary friend gave to this young woman a copy of this booklet and said, "I really think you should read this." And the young lady took it home, and she and the young man sat down, and they read this together. And when they were done, they looked at each other and said, "We're living in sin. This is wrong, this relationship that we're doing, and we had better stop this." And so they separated from each other as far as living together was concerned until months later they got married. And so even though both of them were unsaved, the Lord used this to speak to their hearts about their wrong relationship. So this would be an excellent booklet to put in the hands of folks today who are in these living situations, of which there seem to be very many within our society and our culture today. As we've been tracing the conflict of the ages between the kingdom of God and kingdom of Satan throughout the course of world history, we traced that last evening through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We noted that Israel rejected Jesus and his offer of the kingdom to that nation, but God used their satanically prompted rejection of Jesus and his offer as his means of getting Jesus to the cross to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Then we saw how Satan, once Jesus was dead, tried to keep him dead in the tomb by prompting the religious leaders of Israel to go to Pilate and asking Pilate to make the tomb secure. And we saw how Pilate did that. But God raised Jesus victoriously over death from the grave, and so Satan was not able to keep him dead and in the tomb. Now, it's very obvious that the nation of Israel did not repent and receive Jesus Christ as its true Messiah and Savior during Jesus' first coming. The Word of God, however, and specifically, for example, Zechariah chapter 12, makes it very clear that at the end of the future tribulation period, when the armies of all the Gentile nations of the world will be gathered together in the land of Israel and will have come up and surrounded the city of Jerusalem and will be in the process of systematically destroying that city, that at that point, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will come out of heaven. And we're told in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, that the one-third remnant of Jews who will still be alive in the land of Israel at that time, when they see the Lord Jesus, this is what the Messiah will say of them. they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and will go about in great mourning, household by household. In other words, when the one-third remnant of Jews who have not been annihilated by this massive military invasion of their homeland, when they see the Lord Jesus coming out of heaven, and they see the wounds still in his resurrection body from his crucifixion, it will finally dawn upon them that the very one whom their nation had rejected many centuries before was indeed, after all, their true Messiah and Savior. They will repent. The word repent means change of mind. They will go through a radical change of mind with regard to Jesus Christ. And they'll go into great mourning for the fact that their nation had rejected him. And as a result, the Lord Jesus was crucified so many years earlier. Israel will finally meet the spiritual requirement of repentance for God to finish the job of crushing his enemy Satan and getting rid of him, this kingdom rule from planet Earth, and then restoring his own theocratic kingdom rule to our planet. And the scriptures therefore make it very clear that Israel will repent in the future, and when it does, then God will crush his enemy. And so to Satan's way of thinking, if Israel has to repent before God will crush me, if I can totally annihilate Israel before it repents, then God will never crush me. And that's why ever since Jesus was here and returned to heaven, that Jewish people have been persecuted so persistently from nation to nation to nation on the face of the earth, Satan using many different means to try to annihilate them from the face of the earth before they can repent so that God will not crush him. Satan used the Romans while Rome was still a powerful empire as his instrument. On one occasion alone, the Roman legions took 10,000 Jewish men and crucified them on 10,000 crosses at the same time. Tragically, during the Middle Ages, Satan used an apostate form of organized Christendom as his instrument to try to annihilate the people of Israel from the face of the earth. And, for example, the Inquisition was established in Europe. And one of the major targets of attack from the Roman Catholic Church that instituted that Inquisition were Jewish people. And Jewish people were tortured. Their children were taken away from them in the name of Jesus Christ. They were brought in before the inquisitors and commanded either to publicly recant their denial of Christ and acknowledge him as their Messiah or their Savior and commit to the Catholic Church or be put to death. And so many, many Jewish people were persecuted by a major form of organized Christendom, tragically, in the name of Jesus Christ. And Satan used that form of organized Christendom as a tool to try to annihilate Jews from the face of the earth. This is one of the reasons why many Jewish people today reject a witness for Jesus Christ. And sometimes they will say to Christians, "Don't talk to me about Jesus Christ. I know what was done to my ancestors and my people in past centuries in the name of Jesus Christ." Most of us who are in this auditorium this evening are old enough to have lived during one of Satan's most fiendish attempts to annihilate the people of Israel from the face of the earth. And of course, I'm referring to the Holocaust of World War II, when Satan's tool was Nazism. And through the Nazis, some 6 million Jewish people were systematically annihilated from planet Earth. Satan will do anything he can to annihilate those people before they repent, so that God will not crush him. And Lord willing, we'll see by Friday evening, Israel's worst days are still ahead from that perspective. Satan's going to go after him in a vengeance during the second half of the tribulation period to try to eliminate them from the face of the earth altogether before they can repent. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, because of Israel's unbelief when Jesus was here in his first coming, God temporarily removed Israel from the place of blessing that it enjoyed with him in centuries past. He didn't annul the covenant commitments he made to them, But he did temporarily remove them from the place of blessing they'd enjoyed with God, and in essence put them on the shelf, spiritually speaking, until the time comes that they as a nation will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. What was God going to do while Israel as a nation was out of joint spiritually with him and with his Messiah son, Jesus Christ? Well, Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians 3 that way back in eternity past, God had already planned what he would do when Israel would be out of joint with him. God would bring into existence on planet Earth a new witnessing body of people. But this new witnessing body of people would not be a nation in the technical sense as Israel had been. This new witnessing body of people would be international in scope, made up of people from almost every tongue, tribe, or nation upon the face of the earth. This new witnessing body is that which is called in the New Testament the church. And it's very interesting to note that it was less than 2 months after the nation of Israel officially rejected Jesus and had him crucified that God brought the church into existence. The church was born historically on the day of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost after the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ back to heaven, the day of Pentecost that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. 10 days before the church was born, on the day that Jesus ascended to heaven, when he was gathered together with his disciples, to those disciples, he gave a new commission ahead of time to the church that was about to be formed. That commission we've come to call the Great Commission. Go you into all the world and preach the gospel. Notice not the gospel of the kingdom now, but the gospel that Paul defines in 1 Corinthians 15. Preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Now Satan had a new enemy with which he had to deal, the church. Because he knew that if the church was serious about carrying out that commission, if the members of the church were to go out into the world system that's dominated by Satan, and would faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the members of Satan's kingdom, the members of his kingdom would be in danger of believing that gospel message. And according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, whenever an unsaved person believes the gospel, that person is thereby transferred out of the domain of darkness, that's Satan's kingdom, over into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And Satan didn't dare allow that to happen. So now he had to attack the church. And his first line of attack was this: try to destroy the church while it's in its infant stage before it can become permanently established here in the world. And Satan had a man already primed to lead that initial persecution against the church. That man was a very zealous Pharisee. He called himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees. His name was Saul of Tarsus. And when you read the early chapters of the book of Acts, Saul of Tarsus did a very effective job of destroying local assemblies of believers that had already been established in some of the communities there in the land of Israel. But God in his sovereignty counteracted that satanic move, because one day when Saul of Tarsus was walking north up to Damascus, the capital city of Syria, with authority to destroy the assembly of believers that were there, the glorified risen Christ made a unique and special appearance to Saul of Tarsus. And through that appearance, Saul of Tarsus got converted. And now the man who had hated the gospel of the church and Jesus Christ with a passion now became the Apostle Paul and one of the greatest advocates of Jesus Christ and the gospel and the church that the world has ever known. Interestingly, the original persecution against the church was Jewish in origin. Even though the church for the first several years was totally Jewish in its membership, unbelieving Jews were persecuting fellow Jews who had become Christians. But an interesting thing happened. The more the Jews persecuted the church, the more the church grew and spread, and the stronger it became. And so after a while, Satan was forced to conclude, the Jews are not strong enough to annihilate the church for me. So now Satan turned to the greatest human force on the face of the earth to do the work for him of annihilating the church, and that was Rome. The persecution of the church by Rome began officially in 64 AD under the leadership of Emperor Nero. Nero, during the first half of his reign, was one of the most beneficent, kindest, and most efficient emperors the Roman Empire had ever had. But halfway through his reign, something snapped in his mind, and he literally became a crazy man. Nero personally murdered with his own hand some of the most immediate members of his own family. And he got it into his head that he was the greatest charioteer that had ever come down the Appian Way. In order to demonstrate that, he had a magnificent chariot racetrack built in the backyard of his royal palace in the city of Rome. And he would madly race his chariot round and round and round that track during the daylight hours, but after a while the daylight hours weren't long enough to satisfy him. He wanted to be able to race his chariot in the hours of darkness as well. And you don't dare do that without an illuminated track. How could he illuminate his track? He devised a fiendish method. Each afternoon, he would send soldiers out through the wards of the city of Rome. They'd track down and arrest Christians, bring them into the backyard of his royal palace, strip them of their clothing, smear their bodies with pitch, and tie them to the top of poles lining the outer perimeter of his racetrack. And when the sun would begin to set in the west and the hours of darkness would begin creeping in, he'd give the command to the soldiers, and they would set the torches to the Christians. And the Christians became living torches to illuminate his racetrack at night, and he would madly race his chariot round and round and round in the midst of those agonizing Christians. That began the persecution of the church by the Roman Empire. From 64 AD to approximately 250 AD, the Roman persecution of the church was spontaneous and sporadic. By that, I mean, it just broke out spontaneously here and there at different locations throughout the empire. It was not the official policy of the Roman government to commanding all the officials to hunt down Christians and either force them to recant their belief in Christ or be put to death. And during that period of rather spontaneous, sporadic persecution, there were many Christians who stood their ground in their faith for Jesus Christ and died as martyrs as a result. But beginning around 250 AD and coming up into the early 300s AD, it became the official policy of the imperial government of the Roman Empire to try to totally annihilate the church from the face of the earth. And now the command went out from the capital city of Rome to Roman officials throughout the empire that they were to purposely hunt down Christians within their sphere of authority, bring those Christians in before them, and give them an ultimatum. Either you publicly deny your faith in Jesus Christ, or we put you to death. Many, indeed thousands, of Christians, by God's grace, stood their ground and refused to deny their faith in Jesus Christ. And so thousands of them were put to death through different fiendish, cruel means, usually as a form of public entertainment on national holidays of the Roman Empire in the big amphitheaters and arenas in major cities throughout the Roman Empire. Satan was using the might of Rome as his instrument to try to destroy the church from the face of the earth. But again, an interesting thing happened. The more Rome persecuted the church, the more the church grew and spread throughout the empire, and the stronger it became. In fact, that was so much the case that one of the key church leaders during one of the intense periods of persecution, a man by the name of Tertullian, made this statement: "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." What he meant was, the more Rome spills Christian blood, the more new Christians God raises up to carry on the witness for Christ and the kingdom of God in the world. Finally, by the early 300s AD, Satan was forced to conclude, I cannot destroy the church physically from the face of the earth. All right, if I cannot destroy the church physically, perhaps I can get the church to go apostate, to fall away from God and His truth. Satan hadn't been able to destroy Israel physically, in spite of all the attempts that he had made, particularly during Old Testament times. But as we've seen, he was successful in getting Israel to go apostate on several different occasions. Now he was going to try this with the church. And it's interesting to see how he did this. He used a series of historic events to begin bringing false teaching and pagan practices and beliefs into the organized church. The first of those events was this. In the year 311 AD, Emperor Galerius of the Roman Empire, who had been persecuting the church, while on his deathbed, brought about the Edict of Toleration. And through that edict, he decreed that from now on, the Christians were to be tolerated within the empire. That officially ended the persecution of the Christians by Rome. 2 years later, 313 AD, a new emperor by the name of Constantine passed the Edict of Milan. And through the Edict of Milan, Constantine granted total freedom to the Christians within the empire. Now they were free to gather together any place, any time they wanted to worship. They were free to preach the gospel any place they wanted to, in the marketplace, in businesses, anywhere. Then in 324 AD, Emperor Constantine passed another edict that made Christianity the official state religion of the Roman Empire. That now officially put Christianity in the favored position in the eyes of the government over the pagan religions. And finally, in 380 AD, another emperor by the name of Theodosius I passed another decree completely outlawing all the pagan religions in the Roman Empire and decreeing that from now on, Christianity was to be the only religion allowed within the Roman Empire. And in essence, that everybody better be a Christian if they want the government to smile with approval and favor upon them. Notice, in less than a century, a complete reversal of the policies of the Roman government toward the church from that of hating it and trying to annihilate it to making it the only religion allowed within the empire. Now, at first, that appeared to be a tremendous victory for the church, and in many respects it was. I'm sure if you and I had been living as Christians at that time, we would have heaved a big sigh of relief over this dramatic change of attitude by the government toward the Christians. But the long-range picture was going to demonstrate that Satan was going to use that change of attitude as his instrument to start getting the major part of organized Christendom to begin drifting away from the truth of God as revealed in the Word of God, the Scriptures. Here's how it happened. Now that the government had decreed that Christianity was the only religion allowed, to the thinking of great numbers of the pagan people, if I want the government to smile upon me with its favor, then it would be economically and socially and politically expedient for me to quickly become associated with an assembly of Christians. And so almost overnight, the meeting places of the Christians began to be jammed by many pagan people coming in who had no concept of Jesus Christ or the Word of God or the true and the living God. And by sheer weight of number, these pagan people were able to start introducing some of their pagan beliefs and practices from their past pagan religions into the organized church. Let me just give you several examples of this paganizing process that began to take place. Those of you who are with us in one of our earlier sessions, remember that we saw that after the Noahic flood, Nimrod's wife began the first false religion after the flood. It was known as the Babylonian Mystery Religion. Remember with the Madonna child images where Nimrod's wife was the Madonna and the infant in her arms was their son, Tammuz, and how Nimrod's wife had adopted to herself the pagan title of the Queen of Heaven. And I'd indicate to you that Jeremiah refers to the fact that even the people of Israel got involved with that false Babylonian mystery religion in many respects, and that's one of the reasons they went into captivity. Many of the pagan religions of the ancient Roman Empire had adopted that Babylonian mystery religious system. They had their Madonna child images with the Queen of Heaven. The pagan people who had grown up with that, when they came into the meeting place of the Christians, began looking for the church's Queen of Heaven and were amazed to find out the church didn't have a Queen of Heaven. But to their way of thinking, we must have a Queen of Heaven because that's what we've been accustomed to. But now that the government has decreed we have to be Christians, we have to Christianize the Queen of Heaven. So they began looking for the woman who would be most respected in Christianity. Obviously, that would be the mother of the Lord Jesus, the mother of the Messiah, the Savior. And so slowly but surely, they began introducing the idea that the Madonna is Mary, and the infant in her arms is the baby Jesus, and that therefore Mary should be called the Queen of Heaven. Another process of paganizing began to take place in the church. Most of the ancient pagan religions of Rome had continuing blood sacrifices. They had a concept of sin. And people were required, as pagan people, they thought they'd sinned, to bring an animal to their pagan temple and have the pagan priest offer a blood sacrifice on their behalf. When these people came into the meeting places of the Christians, they began looking for the Christians' continuing blood sacrifice. They were amazed to find out the Christians didn't have a continuing blood sacrifice. Christ ended those sacrifices of animals that God gave to Israel in Old Testament times when he died on the cross. But to their way of thinking, we must have continuing blood sacrifices because that's what we've been accustomed to, but we have to Christianize it. So slowly but surely, they began introducing a whole new meaning into the communion service of the church. Instead of the bread being a symbol of Christ's body and the wine a symbol of his blood, they began to say that there's a miracle that takes place when communion is observed, and through that miracle, the bread is converted into the literal flesh of Jesus Christ, and the wine is converted into the literal blood of Jesus Christ, so that every time we observe communion, Jesus is being sacrificed again and again and again and again in a continuing blood sacrifice, and this developed into what became known as the Mass. That brought another pagan practice into the church. Blood sacrifices require priests. You can't have blood sacrifices without priests. And that's what the pagan religions had. And so the pagan people began looking for the church's priests. They were amazed to find the church didn't have priests. The churches had elders and deacons, but no priests. So their way of thinking, we have to have priests because we have to have blood sacrifices. So slowly but surely, they began introducing the concept that the elders of the assemblies were priests. And tragically, after a while, some of the church leaders began wearing priestly garments that were duplicates of the priestly garments worn by the pagan priests in the pagan religions of ancient Rome. And on and on and on it went. Begin the late 300s, more in the 400s, more in the 500s, more in the 600s AD, until finally the most tragic thing of all happened, and that is that even the gospel of Jesus Christ became perverted with the pagan idea. Because the pagan religions of Rome believed that you get rid of your sins through your own works. And so slowly but surely, the idea was introduced now into the church that people are saved from their sins through faith in Christ plus their own works. The very false gospel that Paul fought against in the book of Galatians with the Judaizers. And what happened by the time you come into the Middle Ages is that the major part of organized Christendom went that direction and eventually developed into a huge religious political machine that dominated and controlled every aspect of life in the continent of Europe, right up through the Middle Ages. Now, I don't want to give you the impression that everyone went that way. Interestingly, throughout the centuries, even up through the Middle Ages, God had little pockets of people here and there, Western Europe, Eastern Europe, the Middle East, and other parts of the world that remained very New Testament and held on to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me give you just one example of such a group. In the late 1100s AD, early 1200s AD, there was a very wealthy French merchantman in the southeastern corner of France by the name of Peter Waldo. Peter Waldo became consumed with a desire to own his own personal copy of the New Testament and be able to read it. He'd never had the privilege of holding the New Testament in his hands or reading that portion of the Word of God. By his day, the lay people were forbidden to read the Scriptures. In fact, sometimes it became so severe that only one copy of the Bible would be allowed at a cathedral, and that copy would be chained to the pulpit so that lay people could never take it home and read it. Keep in mind, this was before the days of printing presses or printing by type. And so all the copies of the Bible were painstakingly copied by hand over the course of months and years. Therefore, there weren't too many copies of the New Testament available, and those that were available were very expensive. But Peter Waldo was wealthy. And he found someone who had a copy of the New Testament who was willing to sell it, and he purchased it, and he took it home, and he devoured the New Testament from front to back. And if you're going to read systematically through the New Testament, you're going to find the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And he did. And the Spirit of God did a work in his heart. He believed that gospel and was gloriously saved, and he couldn't keep quiet about it. Now he began sharing the gospel with other people in that southeastern corner of France. And after a while, there was a whole group of people who came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through Peter Waldo's testimony. And through time, they named themselves after the man who led them to the Lord. They called themselves the Waldensians, or the Waldenses. They took men who were believers and trained them to be lay preachers, and began sending them out over the countryside of France, preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ again. It hadn't been preached there for centuries. Once that happened, Satan cannot rest. And he had to deal with these people. And so the government of France, which was united with the Roman Catholic Church, sent troops down in the southeastern corner of France to confront Peter Waldo and his followers with an ultimatum. Either you recant your faith in Jesus Christ and come back into the Roman Catholic Church, or we annihilate you. Peter Waldo and many of his followers stood their ground and refused to recant their faith, and so they began to be killed by these French soldiers. And Peter Waldo and most of his people began to flee out of the southeastern corner of France over into the Alps Mountains of the northern part of Italy. And the French soldiers kept pursuing them for days and for months. Years ago, when I was a student at Dallas Seminary, I was up in the stacks of the library, and I saw this very old book. Out of curiosity, I pulled it off the shelf. And here it was, an English translation published maybe two or three centuries ago, of the personal diary of one of the Waldensians during their flight from France over to Italy, and it told day by day how some of their people would be captured and put to death through very, very cruel means because of their faith in Jesus Christ. But they kept going deeper and deeper into the Alps Mountains until finally they got away from their persecutors permanently, and there they survived for successive centuries. Interestingly, during colonial times here in America, large numbers of those Waldensians migrated to North America. The area from which they came in Italy was called the Piedmont. And the majority of them settled in the western part of our state of North Carolina. And that's why that part of North Carolina was called the Piedmont, because of the Waldensians settling there many, many years ago. Just an example of one little group of people who discovered the true gospel in the Word of God and were very New Testament and proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beginning around 1350 and going up to about 1650, a span of about 300 years, there was a whole new movement that began to make an impact in Europe. We've come to call that movement the Renaissance. The word Renaissance simply means rebirth. And the idea was a rebirth of knowledge. And it's very significant to note, in light of this conflict of the ages that we've been looking at, the Renaissance developed along two radically different lines. Even secular historians note this. First, there's what has been called the Southern or Latin Renaissance. It was called that because that took place primarily south of the Alps Mountains in the land of Italy. Then the other division has been called the Northern or Teutonic Renaissance. It was called that because that took place primarily north of the Alps Mountains, mainly in the land of Germany. Two different emphases between these two phases of the Renaissance. What was the emphasis of the Southern or Latin Renaissance? Well, there the humanist scholars were secular humanists. And they wanted to revive the knowledge and learning of ancient pagan Greece and Rome. And there the emphasis was upon the glory of man and what the ancient Greeks and Romans were able to develop and do and perform and bring about through their own human efforts. With that strong emphasis on secular, humanistic glorifying of man, that drew more and more people away from an interest in eternal and spiritual things and focused their attention upon temporal things and what man is able to do on his own. You can see how Satan would use that phase of the Renaissance to draw people away from the Scriptures and eternity and the eternal God. The Northern or Teutonic Renaissance, the humanists there were religious humanists, particularly again in Germany. They wanted to rediscover the knowledge of ancient Judaism and Christianity. And so those scholars began learning the Hebrew language in which the Old Testament was written and the Greek language in which the New Testament was written because they wanted to be able to study the Scriptures in the original language. And so those scholars began in depth studying the Word of God. And when anybody does that, interesting things begin to happen because they find the true gospel and God's truth. And if they believe it, that begins changing lives. And that's what began to happen. And you can see how God used that emphasis of the Renaissance to lay the foundation for the next major movement in the conflict of the ages in Europe. And that next major movement was the Protestant Reformation. As these scholars in some of the Northern European countries were studying the Word of God in depth, particularly the New Testament, they rediscovered some very significant truths from the Word of God. Very significant New Testament truths. And these became three major truths emphasized by the Reformation. The first truth was this: justification by faith alone. That sinful human beings are justified, declared righteous by a holy God, solely on basis of personal faith in the finished work of God's Son, Jesus Christ, and human works has nothing to do with our justification whatsoever. The second great truth that the Reformers rediscovered from the New Testament was the priesthood of every believer. That God intends every believer to have spiritual ministry for the honor and glory of God during their lifetime, and God does not have a separate caste of priests who determine everything and are the only ones who can read and study and interpret God's Word. The third great truth I rediscovered was the fact that God intends the Bible and only the Bible to be the final authority for what we as human beings are to believe and practice. That final authority is not found in an organization such as the church, nor is final authority found in a man such as the Pope, but final authority is found exclusively in the inspired, authoritative Word of God to mankind, the Bible. As you know, Martin Luther expressed that with the expression, sola scriptura, only the Scriptures. As you know, the Reformation began with Martin Luther in the land of Germany in the year 1517. And that gave birth to the Lutheran Church there in Germany. Around the same time, there was a Roman Catholic priest living in northern Switzerland, the city of Zurich. His name was Ulrich Zwingli. And Zwingli began doing something that hadn't been done in the Roman Catholic Church for centuries. He began preaching verse by verse through the New Testament to his people. And if you do that, you're going to bump into the gospel over and over and over again. And Zwingli did, and he believed it, and he was gloriously saved, and began preaching now the gospel to his people. And that established a form of the Reformation in northern Switzerland that became known as the Reformed Church. Around the same time, in southern Switzerland, in the city of Geneva, there was a Frenchman by the name of John Calvin, who had heard the gospel amazingly over in the land of France, believed it and was saved there, but then was persecuted severely in France because of his faith in Jesus. He fled from there, came over into southern Switzerland, settled in Geneva, and under his leadership established what became known as the Presbyterian Church there in southern Switzerland, with Geneva as the headquarters. Over in Holland, during the 1500s, there was a very humble Roman Catholic priest by the name of Menno Simons that began studying the scriptures on his own. And he found the gospel of Jesus Christ and believed it and was gloriously saved, began sharing that gospel with people there. After a while, a whole group of people there in Holland were saved through his witness, and they became known as the Mennonites. And that was the beginning of the Mennonite Church there in Holland in the 1500s. Over in England in the 1500s, King Henry VIII, not with the purest motives, some of the very selfish motives, decided to establish the Protestant Reformation in England. And under his leadership, he formed what became known as the Anglican Church, or the Church of England, broke it away from Roman Catholicism, at least organizationally. Then, when his son Edward VI came to the throne, then it was even broken away from Rome, primarily theologically as well, and became truly a Protestant Reformation there in England. Up in Scotland, in the 1500s, there was a whole group of noblemen from Scotland who were so disturbed by how corrupt the Roman Catholic Church had become in their land, that a whole group of them banded together and they made a solemn covenant between themselves and God that if need be, they were willing to risk everything they owned and even their own lives to reestablish the true word of God in the land of Scotland. And they prayed that God would send them a leader. And God did. His name was John Knox. And under the leadership of John Knox, they were able to establish the Presbyterian Church there in the land of Scotland. And on and on and on it went. Even over in some of the Eastern European countries, some forms of Protestantism began to be established. Well, now that the true gospel was being proclaimed now on a much larger scale, Satan now had another enemy in his hands he had to deal with, and that was Protestantism. And his first line of attack, again, was try to destroy Protestantism while it's in its infant stage before it can become permanently established. And hardly had the Reformation begun than severe persecution began to break out against it. Just quickly, several examples. In the land of France, on the night of August 23rd, 1572, hundreds of Protestant homes in the city of Paris were broken into in the middle of the night. Men, women, and children were dragged out of their beds in the streets of the city and were literally butchered to death because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And that slaughter of those Protestants, the Huguenots, spread out over the French countryside. In the next 2 weeks, somewhere between 10,000 to 20,000 Protestant people were put to death in France because of their faith. Holland at this time was ruled by Roman Catholic Spain. And the King of Spain, who was in league with the Vatican, sent a very cruel leader together with Spanish troops up into Holland and would surround Protestant cities and give them an ultimatum. Either you recant of your faith in Christ, come back into the Catholic Church, or we annihilate you. In the city of Antwerp alone, approximately 8,000 Protestants were put to death because of their faith in Jesus Christ. In England, after Edward VI died as a very young man, his sister, Mary Tudor, came to the throne. And Mary Tudor was a devout Roman Catholic. And she was so disturbed over the fact that Protestantism had been established as the official state religion in her land that she, during her queenship, was going to annihilate Protestantism, and she began a very bloody persecution against the Protestants. By her decree, some 200 Protestant pastors were put to death, and hundreds more were forced to flee out of England to some parts on the continent of Europe. That purge of the Protestants became so bloody under Mary Tudor's leadership that after a while, the people of England nicknamed her Bloody Mary. And that's how that designation, Bloody Mary, took place. But again, an interesting thing happened. The more Protestantism was persecuted, the more it spread, and the stronger it became. Until finally, Satan was forced to conclude, I cannot annihilate it physically from the face of the earth. And so, as we'll begin, Lord willing, tomorrow evening, we'll see then he resorted to a second line of attack again. If I cannot destroy Protestantism, maybe I can get Protestantism to go apostate. It worked with the church in earlier centuries. Maybe it will work with Protestantism as well. And Lord willing, tomorrow evening, we'll begin by seeing how he began working that in major branches of Protestantism that would eventually lead to liberal theology and neo-Orthodox theology in Protestantism. And we will see how all of this laid the foundation for what is going on, at least in the Western world right now, with all the incredible changes that we are experiencing today within our society, not just religiously, but also morally and culturally and in many other ways. These changes we're experiencing today have not happened by accident, and they haven't happened in a vacuum. They are all ultimately a result of Satan's war against God, trying to defeat God, unseat God as the sovereign Lord of the universe, and replace God with himself as that sovereign Lord. Father, again, we praise you and thank you that you have a purpose for history. And in spite of all the methods that your enemy Satan uses down through the centuries of time, you are still on the throne of the universe. You are still in sovereign control. And even though sometimes it may not appear to us that you are working out your will, and you're moving the earth day by day closer and closer to the fulfillment of your purpose for history, still that is exactly what you are doing. We thank you for who you are. We worship you for who you are, together with your Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit as the only true and living God. We thank you, Lord, for brothers and sisters in Christ of past centuries who, in spite of tremendous persecution, by your grace stood their ground and refused to deny you and your truth. We thank you for brothers and sisters right now around the world who are going through intense persecution in many different lands because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And we recognize this is still that same conflict of the ages that's raging on around us, even in the world today. Lord, use this study to open our eyes to what's going on and why the world is where it is in this day and age in which we're living. And Lord, to encourage us as believers and give us spiritual stamina to take a stand that we will stand for your truth, no matter what it costs. Do this in our hearts and lives with that kind of commitment for your honor and your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we ask this. Amen.